change of that. Let us begin this morning. As always, we'll start with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for another Lord's Day that you've blessed us with. We pray that we'll use this opportunity that we have today to give you honor and glory. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that through our efforts today that we'll be edified and that we will grow in the faith. We're thankful, as always, for your word that helps us to have stronger faith. We pray that we might take advantage of your word and study it, meditate upon it as often as we can. And as always, we pray that we'll make application of it to our lives. We're thankful for those who have gone on before us, who sacrificed so much so that we could have your word in our own language, and that we could have ready access to it. And again, we pray that we might take advantage of it. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we begin our service to you today, we know there's still some on the way. We pray that you'll be with them and help them to make it here safely. And we pray that our minds will be focused not only during this Bible class period, but help us as we worship you a little bit later. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our minds will be focused on each different avenue of worship that we engage in. Pray again that we will grow in the faith as a result of our efforts. We pray that we'll continue to have opportunities to teach others your word, that we'll have the willingness and even the zeal to spread the gospel to as many people as we can while we can. We pray for this city, for Akron. We pray that those who are outside the faith, those who haven't heard the gospel, that as we reach them, talk with them, that they might have an open mind. We pray that they might turn their lives around, dedicate them to you, obey the gospel of Christ before it's too late. We pray for the church as a whole, the universal church, Christians all over the world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for their well-being. And we pray that you will bless the families here at Brown Street and even others around the world. We pray that we'll always try to be the best husband and wives that we can be, the best parents we can be, because we know that that's beneficial for us and for the church. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will continue to be with this country from a physical standpoint. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will continue to have the freedoms that we enjoy that allow us to come out in times like this and to worship you and serve you without outside interference. But we pray that even if things change, that we'll continue to stand for the truth no matter what the consequences may be. We pray especially this morning that you'll be with us for these next few minutes as we study your word. Help us to be accurate in the things that we set forth. And again, we pray that we'll grow by our study together. We pray that you continue to be with the elders as they oversee this flock. Bless them and bless their families. The deacons that we have and the work that they do, we are thankful for them. We're thankful that we have good men to stand and to do the things that are helpful to this local church. Bless us in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're getting real close to the end of this chapter. In fact, as you know, we're getting in close to the end of the book. So we'll probably here in the next week or so be passing out a syllabus on 2 Corinthians. We'll just jump right into 2 Corinthians and continue to study that. So I'll have that to you here shortly. But just one more chapter and a few verses, and we'll be done with 1 Corinthians. But we left off with some very significant teaching, really. This whole chapter, of course, as you know, If you haven't been here, that it's on the resurrection, and the resurrection, as we have seen, is a foundational aspect of the gospel of Christ, the fact that Jesus has been raised and the fact that he is the first fruit, and so that we're going to follow in his steps, and we too will be raised like him. And that's very important. If it wasn't for that, we'd just be wasting our time here this morning and in our overall lives trying to serve God and trying to serve Jesus Christ. If there was no resurrection, what would be the use? And we may as well, as Paul says in other places, eat, drink, and be merry. So we understand that this is a very important subject matter, and even though we don't understand every aspect of it, we should believe what the Bible teaches. Again, a bodily resurrection. This body is going to be changed, but we're going to be in heaven with a body that is fit for that environment. And certainly, even though we don't understand how all of that's going to take place, God said it, we simply believe it. And as he closes then, we left off looking at verses 54 through 55, I guess those two verses right in that area, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, actually a little bit after that, the last part of that, I guess, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so we were talking about just getting into those words. Those, of course, are very edifying words. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? And it's what we have in Christ is indeed victory. We're victorious because of what Jesus has done for us and our willingness to obey the gospel of Christ. We have victory over sin. But there's a lot of important language here, as he talks about the sting of death is sin. It's why as Christians, I think we made mention last week, we really don't have to fear death. In fact, we shouldn't fear death. There might be some apprehension of it simply because of the unknown. Even though we know what the Bible teaches, obviously we're here, we haven't experienced death. And so there is some perhaps apprehension with regard to that. But so far as what ultimately is going to happen to us, and the fact that really, if we die, we're better off than we've ever been in this life as Christians, because we have this victory that Paul's talking about. So we shouldn't really fear death. And really, we're just filled with mixed emotions about that, because God is the one who blessed us with this life, this physical life, and with our families, and with our children and grandchildren, and with other things in life that we enjoy that are gifts from God. And so we should, as Christians, we should appreciate life. And our lives are good in Christ. And so there's mixed emotions. We certainly, as we think about death, we think, well, I'll miss a lot of things about this life. But the thing that overweighs that by a lot is heaven. And even as you know, you've heard sermons before we get to heaven, of course, if you die now before Christ comes back, we go to that paradise realm. But even that is a place, as the word suggests, paradise, a place of joy, far greater than anything you've experienced in the here and now. And so from that standpoint, you should actually be looking forward to death. And I don't know if we're really honest, if I just asked you, do you look forward to dying? I know what your answer would be. And I suppose some of that would depend on where you are in life. Because as you get older and this body wears down, and particularly if you're struck by some kind of painful disease, or you're having just a lot of problems in the flesh, then you begin to focus more on something better. But if you're in the prime of your life, your body's healthy and you're pain-free, basically, it's a little harder to think of death as something you look forward to. The truth is, it doesn't matter where you are in life, you should look forward to death, because you're going to a better place. What did Paul say in Philippians 1? Do you remember along these lines? What did he say about death? How was he feeling? He said, I'm what? I'm in a strait betwixt two. What did he want to do? He wanted to depart. That's really what he wanted to do. Was Paul crazy? No. Now, when Paul wrote that, he was, as I've said before, he most scholars believe he was at least in his 60s at that point. So, you know, he wasn't a young man, but still, so far as we know, he had his problems in this life, and we realize that because of all the persecutions he had the thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. So we understand some of that. But still, his attitude was he wanted to leave. he wanted to depart. What was the only reason why he wanted to stay? To preach the gospel and to help other people. He said to the Philippians, for you, I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Far better, he said. But he wanted to stay for them. He wanted to preach the gospel, but he also knew that he could help even brethren here in this life, which zeroes in on what the focus of his life really was. And it should be for us as well. If we're going to be attached to this world, what we ought to be attached to is the preaching of the gospel and the work of the church and the spiritual activities that we could be involved in. We ought to be attached to that. But the point is, Paul wanted to leave. And again, he wasn't crazy. And he wasn't out of his mind or anything like that. He wasn't in a state of depression all the time. He just knew to be with Christ is far better. And what's the difference between his situation and our situation? What's going to happen to you when you die? Well, the same thing that happened to Paul. You're going to the same place. To be in a certain sense with Christ. To be in that place of paradise where you'll escape all the troubles of this life. And so the only thing that will put a hiccup in that and cause a person or should cause a person to not want to die is what? It's sin. That's the sting of death. Because if you die in sin, now all of a sudden you're far worse off than you have ever been in this life. I don't care how bad your life is and what difficulties you're having in life. If you die in sin, it gets a lot worse. And so that's the sting of death. But as Christians, we have victory over sin. We have overcome sin. Our sin has been taken care of, has been washed away by the blood of Christ. And so there's no need for us to have fear of death. But again, we ought to be looking forward to it. But now watch what he says, because, and you've heard, we've talked about this many times over the years, but he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is what? The law. I want you to notice that. It has the definite article there. The law. He's not talking about law just in general here. Though, from a certain point of view, just law in general might be applicable. But Paul had on his mind a particular law, the law. And so a particular kind of law, the law of Moses. And what have we said many times? You've heard me say it over and over. What about the law? What does the law demand? Perfection. That's right. And so if we were under the law today, the law of Moses, or really, again, any law that would be void of the cleansing blood of Christ, we would be in trouble. We would be captive. We would be enslaved by that law, by the sin that comes at breaking the law, because none of us are perfect. And so that's one of the favorite things that Paul talks about, is the idea that we have been set free from law, that we're saved by faith rather than by works. And he's always referring to works of the law, that perfection that's under consideration. And you know from your studies in the book of Romans, turn over to Romans chapter 4. And that is really a constant teaching of Paul. It was always on his mind. He always was making that contrast. And I wish that we didn't have so much problem with the faith-only folks and what they teach, because it almost interrupts the glorious, victorious kind of teaching that Paul sets forth. We had to spend so much time explaining what it means to be saved by faith and all of that, that sometimes we miss how fortunate, how blessed we are that we're not under the law. That we're under a law, but not the law. We're under the law of Christ, which of course is so much better. And so the fact that we're not under law then gives us the ability to be in a relationship with God. And Paul, throughout Romans chapter 4, we don't have time to look at this whole chapter, but he is constantly emphasizing things along those lines. Down at verse verse 10. I don't know how much of this I want to get into, but how then was it counted to him, that is Abraham? It was before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before, emphasizing again that he was saved apart from the law. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That would encompass, of course, the Gentiles, but it would also involve the Jews. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Now watch. For the law brings wrath. Why is that? Why does the law bring wrath? Is the law, and he gets into this in chapter 7, which we won't dive into, but why did the law bring, was the law sinful? Why did the law bring wrath? Because of transgression. That's exactly right. Because of sin. Because the law demanded perfection, and there were no perfect people. And so it ends in the same place all the time. It would end in the same place for us. If you were under that kind of law, you could be cleansed by the blood of Christ this very moment. And if you were still under a law like the law of Moses, you'd still be in a mess. You still find yourself shortly thereafter at odds with God, being in position to experience the wrath of God, because you would sin. And that's just what we do. It's like if I was unemployed and I needed some groceries and the grocery store gave me allowed me to on credit get some groceries and I did. All right, so now I can eat, and that's wonderful, but I'm still in the same state. That is, I'm still unemployed. How long is that going to help me? Till I run out of food. Then I'm going to be right back in the same situation that I was in before, hungry and have no way to get food. And that's the way it is with the law. You can have all your sins forgiven. You can have all your debts paid. The grocer, the store might say, listen, you don't have to pay back this debt. Well, that's great. All right, so now, right at the moment, my stomach is full. I don't have any debt because it's all forgiven, but I'm still unemployed. So what am I going to be in another month? Either I'm going to die of starvation, or the grocer is going to be kind enough to lend me some more groceries, but I'm going to be right back in debt. And that's the way it is. And that's the way it is when you're under law. But we've been set free from that. And so now we understand that we can have this victory because we're not under that kind of law. But that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, that means something obvious, and then maybe something not so obvious. The obvious thing is, since sin is a violation of the law, if there is no law, there can be no sin. And that's probably what you think about when you read that right away. But really, the primary point of Paul and what he's dealing with throughout the book of Romans is, again, a particular kind of law. And when you're not under that kind of law, when instead of being under a law like the law of Moses, you're under the law of Christ, there is no sin that is on your account. Why? Because the law that you're now under, the law of Christ, has taken care of that. You've been justified. And so that's why we can be sinners like all of us are and still have a relationship with God, as long as we're not living in sin, because we're under a superior law that does make provision for our sin when we fall short. So where there is no law, that is a law like the law of Moses, there is no transgression. And that's why when we turn back over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all of this talk, all of this language of Paul is that of victory. Because we're no longer under that law that demands perfection. And so we understand then that again, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we got under a new covenant, a new law. It's through Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ did for us on the cross so that we could be in this better situation. I'm always amazed when we get into conversations with people who want to put us under the old law and say, well, you know, Judaism is just a continuation, or the gospel rather is just a continuation of Judaism and this and that. And for a lot of different reasons, they want to put us back under the law. I mean, I wouldn't want to be under the law if my life depended on it. Why would you want to be under a law that demanded perfection? It leads to the same thing, the wrath of God, the bondage of sin. But thanks be to God, we have victory over all that through Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing if we can just stop and think about that and then make application of that. That's why we can have confidence in our salvation. We have victory in Christ through Jesus Christ. Now it's not through your perfection. It's not because you're so great, you're so perfect, you have reached such a high height of spirituality, but through Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful message, except we have to always do an aside, don't we? Because people think right away, oh, you're saying that we're saved by faith only. And no. And so, see, in Paul's day, they didn't even think in terms of saved by faith only, because that false doctrine had not come forth yet. And so now, as I said, the Corinthians sometimes acted like they thought that they that they couldn't be lost and perhaps were saved by faith only. But the truth is, again, that's new stuff that came out of the Reformation movement and all of that. If we can just for a minute forget about faith only and just focus on, yes, I am saved not on the basis of my meritorious works, but on the basis of my faith in Christ, truly I am a blessed person. And we can rejoice in Christ because we have victory through Jesus Christ. Go ahead, Dale.
Regarding those that you just talked about who try to promote and bring continue to the old law, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
Right.
If that were the case, if that's what they promote, but this scripture says there is no justification.
Yes.
So no one under the old law is going to make it.
That's right.
Christ would not have had to die.
Exactly right. So. Exactly right. And that's a good point. Yeah. Because again, why would you want to be under a law like that? Yeah. And now there's an agenda for that, obviously. There are certain things in the old law, the old scriptures, and sometimes they just put it all together and even separate the teachings of the Old Testament from the law of the Old Testament. But there's certain teachings of the Old Testament that they want to bring over to the church. And so and to do that, they say, well, we're still under that law. Like, what do they want to bring from the Old Testament to the new? That's one. Instrumental music. Think of anything else, huh? Tithing is another one. The Sabbath. I mean, these are things that are very, the Sabbath is not so much, but it's huge, of course, among Seventh-day Adventists and a few other groups. But musical instruments and tithing, those are things that most of the Protestant movement believe in. But they have to go back to the Old Testament to get that. So they have to say, well, we're under that. We'll see as we begin the very next chapter. No, we're not commanded to tithe. Paul deals with that. He's not dealing with that specifically, but we will. but we see that in chapter 16. But the point of it is, they have to. You think, why would you ever want to conclude that you're under that old law? Well, some because there's musical instruments back there, and you can bring them over if we're still under that law. And there's tithing back there, and you can bring it over if we're still under that law. But the truth is, like Dale said, why in the world would you want to be under that kind of law? There's no justification. You cannot be justified by the law because of what I've said over and over. It doesn't make provision for sin. So once you sin one time under that kind of law, you're lost, and there's nothing you can do about it. Remember Paul in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am." And that's the state that you're in. If you sin just one time under a law that demands perfection, there now you need grace. Now you need help. And thankfully, God gave us help by His grace, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. But now, let's get back to 1 Corinthians 15. And after saying all of that, now, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'm just pointing out, we should be able to focus on that we have this great victory in Jesus Christ. But at verse 58, he says, therefore, and that would point back to what just has gone before, of course, in this talk of victory in Christ and all of that. But really, then, even more far-reaching than that, this whole, really going back up to 50 and maybe the old chapter, this idea of a resurrection, you know, being changed in a twinkling of an eye, putting on a new improved body in which there's no pain or sorrow or anything like that. The corruptible, put it on incorruption. The perishable, put it on imperishable. All of that. He says, in light of all of that, therefore, we ought to do something. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so he closes this great chapter with kind of a warning. Here I've placed before you this wonderful teaching of a resurrection that we are going to be raised. We know that because Jesus was raised and he's the first fruit. So we're going to be raised. We're going to have a wonderful new and improved body. This body is going to be transformed to something incorruptible. And all of that's wonderful. But if you really want that, to at least enjoy that in heaven, you have to be steadfast. And you've heard me say many times, that's, I think, one of the greatest dangers of the struggles that we have in Christ is being consistent in Christ, not being wishy-washy. All of us, I think, we go through our ups and downs spiritually. At times, we're stronger than others. But there ought to be a level that we're at as Christians of faithfulness, that we're reliable. We are steadfast. That the word steadfast there means to be seated. And I've given the illustration before of it kind of, and now this is kind of fitting because we just saw the inauguration and all of that and people protesting. What were some of the protesters doing? They're doing what? Breaking the law. But they were sitting down and, you know, they locked, in some ways, locked themselves up so that they couldn't be moved. And the authorities had to literally, you know, take action to move them. And that's the kind of, you know, that picture is a picture of steadfastness. Now, you know, think what you will about what they were doing. I mean, but that's the idea of steadfastness. Being locked, being seated to the point where you can't be moved. And we need to have that kind of stubbornness for Christ. Like, for someone to move me out of Christ, figuratively speaking, you'd have to pick me up and carry me away. Because I'm locked down. I'm not going to let the devil move me. And that's the idea of being steadfast. And it's spoken of over and over in the New Testament. As Christians, all of us should be steadfast. In our Wednesday night study with John, remember in John 15, he talked about abiding in Christ. It's the same concept. To continue in a permanent state. But that's what we need. Staying power, in other words, in Christ. And there's a lot of that in Christ. There's a lot of members here at Brown Street. Many of you are just like that. And then in every congregation, you have those who are wishy-washy and sometimes faithful and sometimes not. And then, you know, just from a practical standpoint, as I said a few moments ago, all of us, we go through our ups and downs. I mean, wouldn't you admit that about yourself? Do you go through periods of time when you're praying more than others? Probably. Or you determine, I'm going to start studying the Bible more. And so you study for a period of time, whatever that is. You study more than you generally do and real good. But being steadfast and continue and making that a way of life, that's the challenge. That's the difficult thing. Like I'm a Laker fan, and I hate to say that out loud, Paul, but I am. And they're terrible. But they just had a good game the other day. And they beat the Indiana Pacers. Any Indiana Pacers fans here? I hope. But anyway, they beat them, and they played a great game. And their coach was emphasizing, now, if somehow we can just maintain that style of play. Because they've won some games before in the year, and they've had some good games like that. But the problem with the bad teams in any sport is the good teams are consistent. They play the way they're supposed to play, week in and week out, game in and game out. Then you have the teams that aren't so good, like the Lakers right now. And every once in a while, they play the way they're supposed to play. And they're moving on defense, and they're moving the ball on offense. And you know, you think, you ought to do that every game. But they're not good. If they were good, they would do that consistently. If they can just figure out how to be consistent, they'd be good. And that's a challenge in a sports team. That's a challenge in our Christianity, too. Being good day in and day out. Being steadfast. Paul says, immovable. Who's trying to move you? The devil. He wants nothing more to move you. And he'll use everything in his power to do so. And there's all kind of influences in the world that can move us away from our faithfulness or move us at least from being as consistent and steadfast as we ought to be. But Paul is basically saying, don't make any excuses, just do it. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if you have a congregation filled with people, and the majority of people are like that, then you're going to be in good shape. And that's what we need collectively. But we need to get there individually. I need to think, well, that's what I'm going to be. And then if you think that, and if we can get the majority of people thinking that, then all of a sudden we have a group of people like that. But it starts with us individually. I'm going to be steadfast, consistent, reliable. Again, have that staying power. And then there's a reason for all of that and why it's important. He says at the end of this, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What does that tell you? What does that tell you? You have something to work for, huh? Right, you're going to get the reward at the end. But what happens then if you're not steadfast? If you're not immovable, if you're not always abounding in the Lord, you're doing that so you get that reward so that your labor is not in vain. But what if you don't do that? Then your labor is in vain. And I've often said, based on this passage, we're not going to make it to heaven on a point system. Like you can be faithful, and I've seen this happen, and so have you. Individuals who are faithful for years and years. And towards the end of their life, they become unfaithful. Like, really? You're so close. You're so close to the end. That is terrible. Well, yeah, but, you know, maybe the person is 65 years old or whatever, 70 years old, and they've been faithful for 40 years. Would they be able to argue before the throne of God? But, you know, I have those 40 years on my account. That counts for something, doesn't it, Lord? What's going to happen if he died unfaithful? Steve.
I wasn't going to answer your question.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Well, obviously, he's
going to
receive his reward.
Right, now, I don't want you to lose your thought. But what if that's just a week before he dies? That's unfortunate. So Paul, in reference to that, says, I tell you the solution to that, be steadfast. Be immovable. Because I don't care, technically speaking, it doesn't matter if it's a day. Like, you can go off into sin. Maybe you have 50 years of service, and you go off into sin, and you die in that sin. It might be an hour. you're in trouble. You have to be steadfast. And that's important. Not perfect, but abiding in the work of the Lord. Go ahead, Steve. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I was just going to continue your thought on that sports illustration, because a lot of times you hear coaches or players talk about losing focus, and that's the problem, whether it's a closer that comes in. The team was winning the entire game, or if it's a football game, they were winning the entire game. Then the defense gives up the big play at the end of the game.
Right.
And they lost their focus. The same thing happens in our lives. We lose our focus on what we're here for.
Yes.
We get distracted with, the worldly cares, with taking care of physical things, you name it. And they may be, not unrighteous things, but there are things that took us away from Christ.
Right, right.
We lose our focus and, we lost the big picture of what we're trying to do.
Very good. And I think that's a good way to close. That focus is so important. You can't overemphasize how important that is. That's really what the steadfastness is all about. Or at least that's the key to being steadfast, is keeping that focus. And that's exactly what happens with in the sport realm and with young teams or teams that aren't so good. They lose their focus. But that's what happens even in Christ. We've given the illustration before. What caused Peter? Remember when he walked on water? Why did he sink? Lack of faith. He took his eye off Jesus. Remember the waves were there? The wind was boisterous, all of that? And he got that. But now he took some steps on the water when he was looking at Jesus. But then his surroundings caused him to lose focus. And he started to sink. And that's the whole thing right there. In Christ, we have to keep our focus. We have to remember what's important, what we're doing, what we're living for, what our life really is all about. And if we can keep that focus, every day we have that focus, we'll be okay. The days we get up and we're distracted by the things of this world, that we find ourselves in trouble. And again, all of us do that. Every time that happens doesn't mean that you lose your soul. It's when you go off into sin. We're going to have our ups and downs spiritually. But there should be that level of faithfulness that never goes away. And we have to continue to do our very best to keep that focus on Christ and on the gospel and on heaven. And if we do that, we'll be okay. That's why Peter in one place said, gird up the loins of your mind. That was all about focus. Focus your thoughts on the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you go through every life thinking about Jesus coming back, and that's on your mind, and every decision you make, that's on your mind. Everything you do, that's on your mind. You think you're going to be steadfast? Yes. But when you let, and as Steve said, when you let things, even things that aren't particularly sinful, like family, can cause you to lose focus. Your job is important. Particularly if you're a head of a household, you need to work. Take care of your family. If you don't, you're worse than an infidel. But sometimes your work can cause you to be distracted and lose your focus. And just all kinds of things can do that. So that's the key, really. Going forward, let's keep our focus so we can be steadfast and immovable, so that our labor is not in vain. But being steadfast is the only way we can be sure that that's going to be the case. All right, Paul, go ahead. And then
you're talking about the exact opposite is true. You can be unfaithful for 40 years and not be anything.
Right.
And then if you turn your life around for a couple of years and then die, you can still go to heaven.
Yes, yes.
So that's why we have to keep preaching to people, that there's, as long as they're still alive, there's still time to turn their life around.
Right. Right, and that keys into the point that I was making. We're not on a point system. We have to get that out of our mind. It's not like if you have more checks on the part of the ledger that says good works than you do bad works, you're going to heaven. No, doesn't matter. If you die unfaithfully, you're going to be lost. If you have all these marks on the bad side of your ledger, no matter what those marks represent, no matter how horrific the sin is, if you turn to Jesus and obey the gospel, you'll be saved. And so that's exactly right, and a good point to make. It doesn't matter which direction you go with that. But in Christ, we need to be steadfast. Okay, that wraps up chapter 15. So we'll get into chapter 16, the final chapter. And a lot of things just are typical kind of conclusion stuff that Paul does in almost all of his epistles. And he tells about his plan, travel plans and that sort of thing. But the first few verses, first four verses, are significant in that we learned a little something about our collection, which is pretty significant, major part of our worship every week. And so we'll talk about that next week. But start getting 2 Corinthians in your mind. We'll have some syllabi out for you with regard to that shortly.